Good morning. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 54, if you could. Isaiah chapter 54. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed. Those words really hit me this morning. I don't know if what you went through this past week gave you any dismay or not. But living in this world and struggling against sin often does. And we as believers need to be reminded of the grace of God. Reminded that His grace indeed will never, ever leave us nor forsake us. That He Himself is committed to us as His people. And He would sooner deny Himself than leave one of His own untended or uncared for or forsake one of His own. And that really came home to me as I was preparing to speak to you from Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah is a big book. So I want to give a little bit of background before I get into Isaiah chapter 54 exactly. Isaiah prophesied to a nation in crisis. They were about to be judged, and the judgment had been determined. At this point, repentance was too late. There was no more room for repentance. The Lord had determined to judge them. And especially we see that from the time of Hezekiah to the latter parts of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 40 and following. In the first 12 chapters, the Lord simply points out through Isaiah that Israel had sinned, was apostate, and that the Lord was going to bring judgment upon her through the nation of Assyria. Yet in the end, even in the midst of this judgment, the Lord would send His servant, the servant of the Lord, as Isaiah speaks of him, or the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He would save God's people. He would save Israel. But when you read the book of Isaiah, you have to think in these terms. You have the whole nation as a institution, as a theocracy. And within that nation, you have a small nutshell called the remnant, or the faithful ones, the true believers within Israel. The whole nation was called Israel, but not all who were of Israel were Israel. And you find that language in Paul's writings, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, and in the book of Galatians. The Lord made a promise to the remnant that He would never leave them nor forsake them. Even though judgment was coming, He would send His servant, the Messiah, and He would never forsake His people. And we see there in the first 12 chapters that the Lord promises several times that He would send the Messiah to Israel. And then in chapters 13 through 27, of course, knowing that judgment is coming and hearing, seeing the rising power of Assyria, what does Israel do, the nation of Israel? They go and they look for help from other nations. And so Isaiah prophesies to the nations around Israel, Moab, Syria, Edom, Tyre, and Egypt, especially Egypt, that they too would be judged. And this is a message to Israel that you should not trust in other nations. And that's what we see in Isaiah chapters 28 through 35. It is folly to hope in, especially in Egypt, because that's what Israel was trying to do. The kings in Egypt were trying to make alliances with Egypt in the hopes that through this alliance they would be able to hold off the Assyrian, the obvious coming Assyrian attack. But the Lord says, this is folly and it will not help you. Israel ought to have sought the Lord and not help from other nations, especially not from Egypt. Egypt would be like a broken reed. That when you lean on it, it either breaks or it pierces your hand, one or the other. There's no help or no hope there. Israel would not trust in the Lord, and they ought to. They ought to have trust in the Lord, trusted in the Lord. And I'm getting to chapters 36 through 39. Those are very important in the book of Isaiah because that tells us about the life of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a wonderful man. He's one of the better kings in Israel. And in Isaiah 36 and 37, Assyria finally does come. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, sends his general Rabshaka to go and lay siege to Jerusalem with a huge army. Not a huge army, 185,000 men surrounding Jerusalem. Rabshaka comes, stands outside the city wall, mocks and taunts the people of Israel who are there listening to him, and actually speaks to them in Hebrew so that everyone could understand, and basically says, "Your God will never save you. The other gods of the nations did not save them, and your God will not save you. I'm going to come in there and I am going to take everything. I'm going to kill all of your men and I'm going to take all of your women and children captive." Well, what did Hezekiah do in facing that? Hezekiah sought the Lord. He went and to the temple and he got before the altar and he cried out to the Lord. And at the end of Isaiah chapter 37, it's really wonderful if you read it, the Lord just killed all 185,000 soldiers outside the city walls of Jerusalem. The men went out one morning and they were all dead, every one of them. So they went from national crisis to all of a sudden the Lord, they were worshiping the Lord as their Redeemer and as their Deliverer. Of course, judgment would ultimately come later, but not in Hezekiah's time. And then in Isaiah chapter 38 and 39, we have the account of when Isaiah becomes sick. Hezekiah becomes sick. And Isaiah goes into Hezekiah and tells him, "You will not recover. You're not going to get up off your sick bed, get your house in order." Hezekiah, after Isaiah leaves, turns and cries in private, and the Lord hears Hezekiah. And the Lord tells Hezekiah that he will give him 15 more years of life. And Hezekiah is very grateful for this in Isaiah chapter 38. But if you read chapter 39, a problem arises. The king of Babylon, and this is the first mention in Isaiah of the king of Babylon, because what you have happening politically around Israel at this time is you have Assyria is declining and Babylon is rising in power. There's a shift of power on the world scene. The Babylonian king sends a letter to Hezekiah and tells Hezekiah that they're glad he got better. It's sort of it's not a get well card because he already got well, but just blessing him and congratulating him that he will indeed not die. And so Hezekiah thought that was a really nice gesture. And so what does Hezekiah do? He invites the king of Babylon to come to Israel, to come to Jerusalem and visit. And during this visit, Hezekiah shows the king of Babylon all of the treasures of Israel, all of the treasures that had been, you know, his fathers, the kings before him, his ancestors had collected throughout the years, all of the treasures of the temple, all of the treasures of his house. And this is important because at the end of Isaiah chapter 39, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah goes to Hezekiah and says, "What has happened? What have you done? What have you shown them? Why were they here?" And Hezekiah tells Isaiah. And so Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, the day will come when all the treasures which your fathers have laid up will be carried away to Babylon. And some of your sons will even be officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." So even just after the great deliverance from Assyria and how the Lord had delivered Hezekiah from his sickness and got him up off of his sickbed, yet still the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, is determined to judge Israel for all of her sins. Because the only way that could happen is if Israel was defeated. Babylon is the rising world power, and Babylon will indeed come and take Jerusalem. So Isaiah's word to Hezekiah made Jerusalem's fall certain. Soon Assyria would return years later during the 7th century, and the northern 10 tribes of Israel would be taken captive first in the 7th century. And then in the 6th century, Babylon would come and take the southern two tribes captive and literally level and raise Jerusalem to the ground. So at the end of Isaiah chapter 39, from Isaiah chapter 40 to the end of the chapter, Isaiah's prophecies change. He no longer deals with historical nations per se, or kings per se. Now he prophesies that the salvation and future blessing of the true Israel of God would be brought one day. Even though judgment was coming, yet the Lord, through Isaiah, told them about a future day. And the remnant, that small, faithful remnant, would be blessed. And the Lord would establish them and raise them up and bless them. And that's where we find Isaiah chapter 54, which is why I gave you this brief rundown of the whole of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 54, I struggled about how to title this sermon. And very simply, the way I titled this message is, God's grace on God's people brings God's blessing. God's grace on God's people brings God's blessing. And Isaiah chapter 54 is structured very nicely for us. It's easy to see the sections, verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 8, 9 through 10, and 11 through 17. Verses 1 through 3 simply says, rejoice, many will believe. Many will believe. Verses 4 through 8 simply tells us, and told Israel and us, do not be fearful. Verses 9 through 10 tells us the Lord will never remove His favor from His people. And that's why that line in that hymn really struck me. Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed. No matter what you've gone through or what you've dealt with, the Lord will never remove His favor from His people, from you. And finally, verses 11 through 17, the Lord has purposed that He will glorify Himself through His people. He will do it. He is determined to do it. He has purposed in His eternal counsel that He will glorify Himself through and in His people. And so I want to work through this Isaiah chapter 54 together and look at these various sections and see how the Lord might instruct us. But first, if you have it there in your Bibles, let me read and you follow along. Isaiah chapter 54. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. And all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for his work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. May the Lord bless our reading of His Word and our understanding as we try to apply this to ourselves. It's very important for us to remember that this is for us, for the church today. It was written to Israel long ago, and as I described, Israel, the nation of Israel was like this. You look at it as a circle this big, but the faithful remnant within Israel was that smaller group that were truly followers of Yahweh, that did not worship idols, that did not participate in the pagan rituals of the nations around them, the world around them. And so it applies to us in that those of us who are in Christ are also of that remnant. And whatever is prophesied and spoken of that remnant under the old covenant is also prophesied and is a word indeed for us. The Lord sent Isaiah to Israel, but through his writing, Isaiah speaks to us today. But that exile, after the siege of the final siege, first of Assyria in the 7th century, and then of Babylon on the southern tribes in the 6th century, Israel was in captivity, and they were there for 70 years until Israel came back to Jerusalem under Nehemiah and Ezra in the 5th century B.C. And in verses 1 through 3, you can imagine coming back from exile, a group of people coming back to the land. Do you think there was some timidity and apprehension and perhaps some fear amongst them, wondering if this is really going to work, wondering, is Nehemiah crazy? Are we going to be able to hold off the enemies? Are we just going to all get killed as soon as we get there? Some raiding horde comes through and just wipes us all out, our families and our children. Well, isn't it the same for us today as a church? As a small little group like this, our two churches. How many churches are like us or are we like? We're really kind of a small segment of the broader picture, aren't we? And you kind of wonder, are we just weird? But no, we're functioning based upon Scripture, and we do the things we do because we believe this is what God has taught us and told us. And we should shout for joy, because though we seem like barren ones who have borne no child, the Lord tells us that we will break forth into joyful shouting, even though we may seem desolate and forlorn. You see, the church, the remnant, God's people, though referred to here as the barren one, Isaiah does that as sort of an irony. The one who was known to be unfruitful and barren will actually be more fruitful than the married one. And we can see many examples of that in the history of Scripture, can't we? Sarah, her womb was barren until she was 90 years old. Hannah, who the Lord used to bring Samuel, the great prophet, and of course the mother of our Lord, Mary, a young virgin, small and unknown in Israel, and yet the Lord, through the Immaculate Conception, brought the Messiah through her. We can be looked at as a people and grow discouraged and feel desolate. And it's like Hosea in Hosea's prophecy. Those people who had no mercy, lo ruchama in the Hebrew, now they are people of mercy, ruchama. Those who were no people, lo ami, now are the people of God. We are ami. We are the people of God. And Paul interprets Isaiah's words also to mean that under the new covenant, the gospel would reach around the world to the Gentiles, to those who were barren, those who were not Jews, so that the church would be made up of Jews and Gentiles alike, and that the church actually would be more numerous than the non-church. That believers would outnumber unbelievers. Now, it doesn't look like that today, but, you know, broaden your perspective a little bit, right? How many thousands of years has the church been in existence, too? And before that, how much history took place before that? About 4,000 years, maybe 6,000 years. It's kind of hard to track there. But what Isaiah is telling us is that those who are faithful and those who belong to the Lord would outnumber the sons of the married woman. The desolate would actually be more in number than the sons of the married woman. And so Isaiah tells us in verses 2 and 3 to enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Don't spare. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your pegs. Spread abroad to the right hand and the left. And your descendants will possess nations and resettle desolate cities. The church is continually growing and growing and growing around the world. Now, we don't see it right here, but Grace Bible Church in San Diego and Escondido, we're part of this. We're part of this momentum that the Spirit is working throughout the world. And you're part of it. And when you are salt and light in your communities, or when you go and try and knock on doors in this community, somehow reach out at the park to people, don't be discouraged, though you may not get much of a response. You're just part of the big picture. You're part of the work of the Spirit in this world. And whether the Lord fills up your little fellowship or not, don't be discouraged. We pray that God would fill our churches to overflowing so that we'd have to bust out these walls. And that's the picture you get here. Build bigger buildings. Stretch out your tent. And get ready, because the Lord is going to send a great harvest. Prepare for revival. Prepare for expansion. And that's the attitude that we're supposed to have. But, you know, I don't always have that attitude. Perhaps you struggle with that as well. And we as church leaders perhaps don't always have that attitude. We all together as a people of God need to be prepared for great things. Those things that the Lord will do. And I like the simile of the tent that the Lord uses here through Isaiah, which instructs us that we as a church, we as a people, are not at home in this world. We're spiritual nomads. We're on a sojourn. We're heading to our true home, heaven. And the Lord doesn't talk about a permanent building here. He talks about a tent. And as we go on our sojourn, we preach the gospel and we call all to join us as we make our way to heaven. That's how we should look at ourselves. And have we seen this fulfilled? Just read the book of Acts. Just take an afternoon and read the book of Acts. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth." Paul's missionary travels, planting churches. In the apostles' day, the gospel literally reached the world. And since that time, millions upon millions have been saved. And you, Grace Bible Church in San Diego, are part of this great work. And so, if anything, we should at least just adjust our thinking, right? If you've been sort of reserved, timid, unsure of yourself and your witness or in the work of the church, change your thinking. Rejoice, because many will believe. Though the church is insignificant, and that's the irony. You see this in Scripture so often. The insignificant, small people of God, weak and seemingly not much to them, yet they have the message that in the preaching of it and in the bringing of the word, great things happen. They literally turn the world upside down. That's what the apostles did in the first century church. And everywhere the scripture is preached and the gospel is brought, people are converted. And you cannot stop that. When the word of God comes and the Spirit of God gives new life, it is unstoppable. It is an irresistible force. and is the only irresistible force that we know. Every other force can be stopped, but not the Spirit of God, not the Word of God. And so rejoice, though you are insignificant, yet the Lord will bless you and make you fruitful, many converts. And since this is true, then we come to the next section, verses 4 through 8. Don't be fearful. It's very simple. Don't be timid or apprehensive. As I mentioned a while ago, like Israel returning from exile, facing opposition, perhaps fear, Nehemiah had to keep them going. So also we as God's people, don't be afraid. Do the work that God has given us to do. Preach the gospel. Fulfill the Great Commission. Because he tells us in verse 4, you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. You will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. You see, the Lord will bless. He will give you what you need to do his work. Well, why should we think that way? He tells us in verse 5, because your husband is your maker and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. And there we see the twofold aspect of God's character, don't we? He is a creator and he is a redeemer. He has authority to redeem because he is the creator. And because he is a benevolent and good creator, sustaining all things, he has chosen because of his own good purposes and good pleasure to bring redemption, to send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows us that he is not a distant, unreachable, ultra transcendent. He is transcendent, but not in the sense that we cannot reach him. He is far away and he is high above us. And he, as such, the creator. But yet this creator has shown himself to be benevolent and kind and good, because he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take upon himself flesh, to be born of a virgin, so that he could come near to us and we could come near to him. That was the whole purpose. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we who were one time far away now have been brought near through the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we had no hope of reaching this great transcendent God. No hope whatsoever. Except he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a man in flesh like us, so that we could come to him, and through him he could represent us before the throne of God. And there we could find grace and help. And we find mercy. We don't find wrath and condemnation. We find there in Christ mercy. And so he is our maker. He is our redeemer. Therefore, he will bless. We must do his work. He has called us. The Lord has called you, he says. You were once forsaken. You were outcast and insignificant. And I think in this section, it's very interesting to me how the Lord speaks of Israel's reproach. You know, Israel was looked at as a bride of the Lord, of the bride of Yahweh. Israel, the Lord found Israel in her infancy and raised her up and cleaned her up and took her to himself as a bride, to be his wife. We see that picture in several places in the Old Testament. And certainly in the New Testament, we have the Lord Jesus Christ relating to us as a groom. We are the bride of Christ. And yet it says here that there was a reproach of widowhood for Israel. And the Lord forsook his wife in verse 6. She was a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, a wife of one's youth when she is rejected. Verse 7, for a brief moment I forsook you. Well, now we can see that in Israel's history, especially in the exile and various judgments that the Lord sent to Israel. But I have a hard time, and commentators have a hard time, relating that to the New Testament believer. And I don't think it's an exact, we can make the exact same parallel to ourselves, except this, that before I knew Christ, I was under his wrath and condemnation. I was forsaken. Before I knew the Lord, before he came and saved me and saved you, before, as we sang this morning in that hymn, before his eye, which is really interesting terminology, his eye diffused that quickening ray. Do you remember that day? Do you remember when you became new in Christ? I remember there was a time when I became new in Christ. Now, we don't all have one moment experiences, so I don't mean to beat you over the head with that. But the idea is that before we knew Christ, we were forsaken and rejected and condemned. But now we are the bride of Christ. We have been brought near. Israel experienced this as well. Even the remnant, even the faithful ones in Israel, as God brought judgment through the Assyrians and the Babylons, what must have they thought? Has the Lord forsaken me too? You think of the father leading his home and under Old Covenant Israel, trying to do everything right, trying to follow the Lord, live according to Scripture, live according to what the leaders say. And yet this nation keeps sinning and he gets judged with all the rest. It doesn't seem fair. But yet the Lord, in these words, promises them and promises us that He will not forsake you. He will never leave you. His grace will never be removed from you. Before we knew Christ, we were under His wrath and condemnation. We may have even been religious, like many in Israel under Isaiah, but they were apostate. I went to church before I was a Christian. The Lord should have smote me. I was a hypocrite. But the Lord had mercy on me, and He brought me to faith one day. He had mercy on all of us who are in Christ. And now we are called to do His work. So don't be fearful. His blessing is upon you. His ever-loving kindness and compassion are upon you, says there in this section. And He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never remove His favor from you. Don't be fearful. Let your life be without covetousness, the writer to the Hebrews says, and be content with such things as you have, because He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that brings us to the third section of Isaiah chapter 54, verses 9 and 10. And I think we're given it a little stronger here. The Lord will never remove His grace. How do we know this? He's really already said it. Won't a mere statement do? No, He gives us a picture from history. This is like the days of Noah to me. You see, the prophet Isaiah uses an example from Israel's history to make this crystal clear to his people and to us. Just as the Lord swore to Noah that He would never flood the earth again, so also the Lord will never be angry with His people again. He will never condemn His people again. He will never remove His grace from His people, ever. And verse 10, though the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but My loving kindness will never be removed from you. How permanent do hills and mountains look to you? How often do you remember the Lord's promise when you see the rainbow in the sky? Every time I see a rainbow, I'm reminded of how the Lord promised to Noah that the earth will never be flooded again. Never, ever be flooded again. And when you look at the mountains and when you look at the hills, those mountains and those hills one day will shake and they one day will melt away. They're not as permanent as they look. But the Lord is saying that My word to you as His people, as someone who is in Christ, is more sure than those mountains and those hills. Those mountains and those hills will melt away before His word will not be completed and His promises fulfilled on your behalf. The Lord is totally and completely committed to you and to me to keep us and to bring us to heaven finally when history for us is over on this world. We can rejoice in that. And, if we weren't so reformed, maybe we'd get up and dance around and shout or something. But in your hearts, doesn't that just bless you? It's as I was reading this and thinking and meditating upon this, it just made me appreciate afresh and anew, in spite of my failures and in spite of my smallness, the Lord is committed to us, His people. He's committed to you. As someone who is in Christ, He has established an irrevocable covenant of loving kindness and peace with you. And you need never fear condemnation again. Therefore, the message again is, as started out, then enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out your curtains, lengthen your cords, strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. Be ready for great work, and be ready to do the work. And the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never remove His grace from you. And He will always, always, just like He said in the Great Commission, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. For lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What a promise that as we do the Lord's work, as you bring the gospel to a friend, to a loved one, as you serve here in the church to build up the body of Christ here, in whatever small way, you have this promise from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, from the seat at the right hand of God, that He will never leave you nor forsake you, that He will help you, He will aid you in the work that He has given you to do. So, beloved, work. Fulfill the call. Fulfill the Great Commission. Meditate on these things, and it will come up from within you, and you'll want to. No one will have to come and tell you what to do, though you may need to find out. But yet, from within your heart, you realize the great blessing and riches that you have, and you will want to serve the Lord. You will want to fulfill the Great Commission. His grace is ever upon you, His people. Demonstrate His grace by doing His work. And that brings us to the last portion of Isaiah 54, verses 11 through 17. The Lord has purposed to glorify Himself through His faithful ones, the remnant, through the church. The Lord has determined to glorify Himself. You see, He's given you all these things. He exhorts us not to be afraid. He has established an everlasting covenant with us. And this covenant is more sure than the mountains and the hills. And just as sure as the promise that He made to Noah, exemplified to us in the rainbow. And in doing all of these things, we glorify Him. And that's it's a circle. It's a unbroken chain. The Lord gives us what we need. We serve Him and we glorify Him in return. He gives us what we need and we glorify Him, and it just keeps going. And it will go, and it will never stop through all of eternity. Just because history ends here doesn't mean we will stop serving the Lord. I will serve the Lord next to each one of you. And you will serve the Lord next to me. So whether you like me or not, you're stuck with me. And I am gladly and joyfully stuck with you. And we will serve the Lord together forever and ever and ever. What a blessing. What a blessing. The Lord, this is His purpose. This is His intent. And we see this in this last portion. You see what He says. There's another contrast here. O afflicted one, storm-tossed, and not comforted. Those are negative things He's referring to His people as, to Israel and to us. You see, we're the afflicted ones. We're the storm-tossed ones. We're the ones who are lacking in comfort. And isn't this true? I know it's true of me. I get downcast. The world wears on me. Family issues and your focus is all out of whack. You're not looking to the Lord, and you need to be reminded of these things. Oh, afflicted one. Oh, storm-tossed. Oh, not comforted. Listen. Remember what the Lord has done for you and what He will do for you. He describes the beauty of the people of God. Behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and the gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. Doesn't that remind you of the book of Revelation? Revelation chapter 21. The beauty of the new Jerusalem. Well, this is the description that we're given as the people of God. We are beautiful in God's sight. And then He says in verses 13 there that your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. So our offspring, the descendants of Israel, the Lord promised them they would all know the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ quotes this exact passage, Isaiah 54:13, in John chapter 6, when he's dialoguing with the Jews and he's instructing them and he's telling them, all who the Father gives me will come to me. And the Lord Jesus quotes Isaiah and says that all who believe in me have been taught by my Father. As it says, they will all be taught by the Lord. All your sons will be taught of the Lord. You see, being a son of the Lord Jesus Christ, or being in Christ, you are taught of the Lord. And you are beautiful in God's eyes. And you are a fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied to Old Covenant Israel. The Lord is doing this as we speak. Those who are taught of the Lord are part of the church. And they are doing God's work. And they are fulfilling what the Lord, through Isaiah, said to Israel so long ago. And in a side note, and I take heart here, based upon this promise, you can pray confidently that your children would believe. As a member of the new covenant, as in Christ, pray. And you can look at this passage and say, oh Lord, that my son would be taught by you, that my daughter, that my children would, that I would have a godly offspring. And you can pray with confidence that this is God's will. And then in verses 14 and 15, in righteousness you will be established. Oppression will be far from you. Terror will not come near you. If anyone assails you, it won't be from me, says the Lord. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. So all who oppress and assail and accuse you will fall. And then in verse 16, the Lord says, I created your enemies. I myself have created the smith. And the last phrase, I have created the destroyer. He will bring you trouble, but I will bring him ruin. I have created a destroyer to ruin. Though the Lord may, like he used Assyria for a brief time, he used Babylon for a brief time to chastise his people. But what happened to those nations? They were destroyed. Babylon was overrun by the Medes and the Persians. Assyria was overrun by Babylon. The Lord used them for a time. But the Lord brought judgment upon them. But God's people continued on. And the same thing is true for us today. And that's what he says. Verse 17. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. You see, you are the church. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And Christ Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. That will never be destroyed. And Paul tells us in Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then again in Romans 8:31, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And then he goes on and talks about how the love of God will never fail for his people. Never. No enemy, no weapon will ultimately succeed against the church, against God's people. And then he says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is our heritage. My dad passed away 3 years ago. My mom's still alive, but when my mom passes away, there's an inheritance. And no one can take that away from me or my siblings, my brothers and sisters. Well, technically, actually, someone could. I mean, it's an unsure thing, isn't it? In this world, there's nothing certain. But with the Lord, the heritage of God's people can never be taken from you. His grace will never be taken from you. His love and his mercy towards you. So rejoice, beloved. The church will continue to grow and prosper. Don't be afraid. Be ready. Be prepared for the Lord blessing, the Lord bringing new converts, the Lord blessing the work here, the Lord blessing you in your home, the Lord blessing you in your witness with those you bring the gospel to. He has purpose to glorify himself in you and to you, before you. The question is, do you believe? Are you in Christ? Are you a part of the people of God? You see what he says, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. You know, I see the gospel there. The Lord will vindicate his people. The Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate at God's right hand. And he vindicates me daily. He says, this one is mine. The accuser has nothing on him. He is safe in me. See, there's only one safe place. And that's in Christ. And there's only one way to get there, and that is to believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether you're young or old, whoever you are, the way to have this heritage and to have the Lord as your advocate, the one who vindicates you, is simply to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to Him, to go to Him, and He will never, no, never forsake you, and He will not turn you away. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that though we are weak and insignificant, yet You promise that You will bless us in spite of ourselves because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Him. We thank You for His ministry on our behalf, and help us, Lord, to do the work that You have called us to do. And we ask these things and ask Your blessing upon us in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.